Our text this morning is taken from Exodus chapter 5, reading verses 1 and 2. And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness." And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." We are engaged in a series of studies which we have entitled Basic Questions from Scripture. Our first question was, what saith the Scripture? And we surveyed the basic issues of living according to the Word of God. This text introduces to us our second question, and that is, who is the Lord? And it introduces to us an area of truth and theology that is known as theology proper. It deals with the existence of God, the nature of God, the attributes of God, the decree of God, and the triune nature of God, or the Trinity. We began our study 2 weeks ago, and we began to open up this subject in an orderly fashion. I want to review our outline this morning that we might take up from where we left off in our last study and continue with some continuity. The context and the text. We introduce the subject with a passage of Scripture which must be understood thoroughly in its context. Second, the Scriptures as the Christian's pusto or point of reference. Third, the existence of God. Fourth, the names of God. Fifth, the nature and attributes of God. Sixth, the decree of God. And seventh, the doctrine of the Trinity. We use these times and these messages to school ourselves and to edify God's people, as we must live in a fallen, sinful world, and we must continue by God's grace as the light of the world and the salt of the earth. So these messages are geared to equip us from the Word of God, so to live and so to serve. In our last study, we dealt with the context and with the text. The context in general is the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt. They were under the control of an absolute dictator named Pharaoh. Moses had been gone for many years, 40 years, serving on the backside of the desert. God appeared to him in a burning bush and commissioned him to go and deliver Israel from the power of Pharaoh and deliver them that they might enter the land of promise, fulfilling the promise made to Abraham some 400 years before. God gave to Moses two signs, the leprous hand and the rod turned into a serpent. He journeys back to Egypt, meets his brother Aaron, and they meet with the elders of Israel, and God, through Moses, shows them the signs of their deliverance, and they bowed their heads and they worshiped. Then Moses and Aaron go before Pharaoh the first time and demand in the name of God that he let his people go 3 days into the wilderness to worship him. Pharaoh flatly refuses to do so. This is the first time he had ever heard of Yahweh or Jehovah. Why should he listen to the God of an enslaved people? His answer was very haughty, and it was absolute. And this opens to us a contest of power. The 10 plagues upon Egypt were each directed against one of Egypt's gods. Against Egypt and against her gods, Jehovah said to Moses, I will execute judgment, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. To the text itself, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Moses comes to Pharaoh and describes God, introduces God to Pharaoh in terms of power. Most of the names and titles of God in Scripture are those betokening power. Pharaoh answers him, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord." And he uses an emphatic negative, showing absolute ignorance of this God. "Neither will I let Israel go, or indeed I will not let Israel go." He uses an emphatic particle, very haughty. Here is the most powerful sovereign in the world at that time, and he speaks in a despising way concerning the children of Israel and God. God then will reveal His power unto Pharaoh. We closed our message last session with this thought. The most basic reality is power. Beauty is power. Strength is power. Education is power. Wealth is power. Military might is power. Everything in created reality can be reduced to some aspect of power. When God has been pleased to reveal Himself to mankind, subsequent to the fall, when He reveals Himself to fallen, sinful mankind, it is always in terms of power. By virtue of the 10 plagues, the drowning of Pharaoh and his army, God would glorify Himself and make His name great among the nations of the earth. This is a constant and recurring theme in the Old Testament and even extends into the New Testament, that God glorified Himself and revealed Himself as the most powerful being by virtue of His judgment upon Egypt. This brings us now to the second part of our study this morning, the Scriptures as the Christian's pousto, or point of reference. The term pousto derives from Archimedes, the ancient Greek, who said, "Dosmoi pousto, give me a place where I might stand, and give me a lever large enough, and I will be able to move the earth." Dosmoi pousto is, give me a place where I might stand. And since that time, philosophers and theologians have used the term pousto for a point of reference. To the Christian, to the true believer, the Word of God, the Word of God inscripturated, the Word of God in written form, what we commonly call the Bible, is to be our sole rule of both faith and practice. It is to be our pousto. It is to be our point of reference. And so as we approach this second question, who is the Lord? And we look at the existence of God, the nature and attributes of God, the Trinitarian nature of God and so forth, and all of these issues, we want to be thoroughly scriptural. What I want to do is this, to note from the Word of God several selected passages to lay the foundation for these realities. Note very carefully this, God needs to state a truth but one time for it to be true. The Scriptures are self-attesting. The Scriptures are self-authenticating. The Scriptures are coherent or non-contradictory as the very Word of God. God only has to state a truth one time for it to be true and to be believed. However, no doctrine stands upon a single verse or a single passage of Scripture. If the Bible is to be our sole rule of both faith and practice, then we need to know the Word of God as thoroughly as possible. What I want to do in this study is take a few selected passages, proof texts, if you will, to lay a foundation for the rest of our study. Some of these we will reconsider, some of them we will exegete, others we will add to until we build a scriptural foundation for the truth of the existence of God, the nature and character of God, the attributes of God, the decree or eternal purpose of God, and His triune nature. I want to give an outline of our study then. First, this morning, statements concerning the existence of God. Second, statements concerning the nature of God. Third, statements concerning the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, statements concerning the personality of the Holy Spirit. If we look throughout the history of religion and the history of Christianity, the issue is that there is one God. And this one God is revealed in three distinct persons. So the issues are, there is one God, then the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the personality of the Holy Spirit. So we are simply establishing this morning the Scriptures as the point of reference, the pusto of our faith. First then, statements concerning the existence of God. It is important to note that the Bible never seeks to prove the existence of God. The existence of God is assumed. The existence of God is presupposed, and God is approached and known by faith. Not a faith that is baseless, but a faith that is born of God's truth, of His self-revelation, and through the witness of the Holy Spirit. True saving faith, the faith of God's elect, the faith of God's people, is a gift from God. It is not self-generated. It is not mere human trust or mere human belief. It is a gift bestowed upon those who come to believe. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. The existence of God is presupposed, and His distinctness from creation is presupposed, as opposed to pantheistic belief that would equate God with His creation. Hebrews chapter 11. The opening verses. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds, that is the ages, were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Through faith we understand. The world would say, if I can understand, then I can believe. The world says that seeing is believing. Not so the Word of God. We must believe in order to understand, and this is the order of Scripture. This is simply not sidestepping the issue. This is nothing that is irrational, because true saving faith is the gift of God. Man at his best can enter the psychological level, the material level, the mental level, the psychological level, and man's attempt to reach the religious level or the spiritual level would be the occult or the irrational or the merely religious. But he cannot enter the realm of faith except by the free and sovereign grace and regenerating grace of God. Faith is closed to the unbeliever. And we must remember this. Saving faith, the gift of faith, is not a gift offered. It is a gift bestowed. Verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is. That is, that He exists. And that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Faith is an absolute requirement for the true religious individual. Religion without faith is self-engendered. Religion without faith is mere legalism. Religion without faith can only make you critical and self-righteous. Faith in the Word of God and in the God of the Word makes us true believers. Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1, they read the same. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The question is the fool described here an Israelite or a pagan? I take it from the context of the psalm that the fool here is the Israelite. Ein Elohim, no God. The word Ein means non-existent. It also means to come to naught, to be of no consequence. Many in Israel were fools. They had an empty theism. They would be quick to say, we believe in Jehovah God. We believe in the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. But they lived as if God were of no consequence. And that is the key to this statement. The Bible never addresses a studied atheism. The Bible doesn't speak to atheists who studiously deny the existence of God. The Bible speaks against an empty theism. For the fool who said, oh, I believe in God, but He is of no consequence. It just has come to naught. And that's what this term means. That describes, sadly, many professing Christians, does it not? Oh, yes, I believe in God. Oh, yes, I trust in the Lord Jesus as my Savior. Oh, yes, but look at my life. Look at the sin. Look at the drugs. Look at the immorality. Look at the looseness. No witness, no context for which we have as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Because we really say, I believe in God, but He is of no consequence. Something that has come to naught. An empty theism. Genesis chapter 14. Verses 19 and 22. Though the Scriptures do not approach or deal with a studied atheism, they do deal with an empty theism, as we have said. And they emphasize there is but one true God. In Genesis 14, verses 19 and 22, God is declared to be the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. El, which is the pronoun God, El Elyon, the Most High God. This term and title does not mean He's the Most High God in comparison with lesser gods. It's simply a title that describes the highest. He is, in the highest sense, God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Note that I never use the term Yahweh there. The Jews never used the term Yahweh or Jehovah for Lord. They substituted the word Adonai. Adonai means sovereign master. This is out of a superstitious idea that they would take God's name in vain. So throughout the Old Testament, we have the Kere and the Kethib. Kere, what is spoken. Kethib, what is written. What is written is Yahweh. What is spoken is Adonai. Shema Yisrael. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is one Lord. Shema Yisrael. Eloheinu Adonai Eloheinu Echad. And the word Elohim, of course, is plural. Im, plural. And the word echad does not only mean one, it also describes unity. We have in the Old Testament, in the names of God, a precursor or preparation for the full revelation of the triune nature of God that we approach in the New Testament. Isaiah 44, verse 8. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. Jeremiah 14:22. Are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain? The vanities of the Gentile. Old Testament idols and false gods are usually referred to in the Old Testament as lying vanities. Vanity, vapor, nothing. They do not exist. Are there any among the lying vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain or can cause the heaven give showers? Art thou not he, O Lord our God? Therefore we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things. John chapter 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. And finally, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. When there is a distinction made in the New Testament between God and the man Christ Jesus, His humanity is emphasized by virtue of His mediatorship. It is not saying that Jesus Christ is not God. It is not denying the triune nature of God. It's emphasizing His mediatorship, for which He must be both God and man. So we have looked at these scriptures showing and presupposing the existence of God and that there is one God. In the second place, I want to note now statements concerning the nature of God. It is important to note that the Bible never deals with God as simply an abstract being. He is the living God. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. He is the God of His people. He is the God of the covenant. He is the God who's intimately involved in His creation. This is the God that the Bible reveals. It never deals with God as an abstract being philosophically, but always in living and vital terms. Isaiah chapter 40. Verses 21 through 31. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stalk shall not take root in the earth. And He shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of His might. For that He is strong in power, not one faileth. What sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel? My way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the heavens of the earth, fainteth not? Neither is weary. There is no searching of His understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might He increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young man shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. When God is revealed in Scripture, in His self-revelation, He is always intimately involved in all of His creation. He is the all-encompassing, living reality. I give but one more passage, and this from the New Testament. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed to Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Ex autu, kai diautu, kai es auton tapanta. Ex autu, genitive of source. God is the source. Diautu, instrumental, support. Es auton, the extent of action. God is the source, support, and end of all things. A close theological definition of God in relation to His creation. Third, now, statements concerning the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am anticipating a further study in which we will deal with dynamic monarchianism and modalistic monarchianism in a further study when we deal with the Trinity. Dynamic monarchianism is simply the belief that Jesus was a mere man and that the Christ, the Logos element, came upon Him at His baptism and left in the garden agony so that when He died as a mere man. Dynamic monarchianism. Monarch, one. One ruler, one God, denying the deity of our Lord. The other monarchist belief of early Christianity is modalistic monarchianism. In the Old Testament, God was the Father. In the New Testament, God was the Son, and now He is God the Holy Spirit. One person in three manifestations. Another denial of the Trinity. Dynamic monarchianism, Unitarians, Jehovah's Witnesses, and others. Modalistic monarchianism, United Pentecostals, Jesus only Christianity, you see. It's still with us today. I'm simply laying the foundation now for those statements concerning the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Please follow me if you will. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We have an argument from John, writing at the end of the first century, viewing Valentinian and Cerinthian Gnosticism. He shows, in the beginning was the Word, the eternity of the Word, and the Word was with God, the equality of the Word, and the Word was God, the deity of the Word. This is a formal introduction and prologue to John's Gospel. En arche ein halagos. In the beginning, the Word was already existence. Kai halagos ein pros ton theon. Pros meaning facing, the equality of the Word with God. And finally, kai theos ein halagos. Not the Word was a God, such as the Jehovah's Witness New Testament reads. We have here the anarthrous use of the language, and I will deal with this later very specifically. And we have kai theos ein halagos, should be translated, and the Word as to His essence was deity. Verse 2, this one was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things through Him became, and apart from Him became not even one thing which has become. So is a literal reading from the language of the New Testament. John chapter 1, verses 14 and 18, concluding the prologue to John's Gospel. And the Word flesh became. Our English Bible said, and the Word was made flesh. The New Testament reads, Kaihalagos sarx egenata, and the Word flesh became, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. The Word declared, exegesata, the Word declared, we get our word exegesis from it. And exegesis is a revelation and manifestation of the original. Jesus Christ is the exegesis of God. Man's desire is to see God. How can I know God if I can't see God? We in Jesus Christ see God. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ was a necessity in the eternal redemptive purpose so man could see God. And he sees God in the person of His eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now statements concerning the personality of the Holy Spirit. The issues throughout history are basically the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the personality of the Holy Spirit. It is thought and taught by some that the Holy Spirit is simply God's Spirit, an emanation from God, but not a distinct personality. So I'm laying the foundation this morning for the Scriptures as our pusto, our point of reference. When we deal with these again, we will deal with them in a much more intense fashion. John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But ye know Him, for He dwelleth in you and shall be in you. The issue concerning the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit is a complete and separate person within the triune Godhead. Throughout John chapter 16 and 17, 14, 15, 16, and 17, usually, not always, usually, our Lord refers to the Holy Spirit in the masculine, emphasizing His personality, rather than the neuter. Now, the reason that the Holy Spirit sometimes is put in the neuter is that hanuma, tanuma, is neuter. Spirit is neuter. It's not masculine. Tanuma, tahagion, the Spirit, the Holy One, is neuter. And yet at times in these passages, and we will point them out, the Lord breaks the rules of grammar in the Greek New Testament and uses the masculine to emphasize the personality of the Holy Spirit. Ah, but someone will intrude and say, but the word parakletos is masculine, so if our Lord is referring to the Holy Spirit as the Comforter, that's why the masculine is used, and it does not necessarily emphasize the deity of the Holy Spirit. The word parakletos can occur in all three genders in the New Testament. Masculine, feminine, and neuter our Lord uses the masculine and even referring at times to the Holy Spirit, He will follow through and use the masculine pronouns consistently to emphasize the distinct personality of the Holy Spirit. We'll deal with this again. I'm simply introducing it this morning. The baptismal formula of the Great Commission. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power, all right and authority has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. We must say something about the progressive nature of divine revelation. When we look into the Old Testament, there's a principle of progression beginning in Genesis and continuing through the prophetic literature in Malachi. The New Testament takes up at that point and gives us even more. The Old Testament is anticipation. The New Testament is fulfillment. The Old Testament is foundational. The New Testament is finality. So we find throughout Scriptures a progressive principle of revelation. God is one God. God is one God. We see this emphasized in the Old Testament, and yet we see that the word God itself, Elohim, is a plural noun. Not dual, but plural, implying at least three. We find other things in the Old Testament showing that the promised Messiah who was to come would be deity. He would have a divine nature. All of this is brought over into the New Testament, and we find the triune nature of God completely revealed and sufficiently revealed for those of faith in the New Testament. Now, the final thing I want to read is a strange passage. I want you to think about it. We're dealing with the personality of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 13, verse 2. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. If we carefully study the doctrine of the Holy Spirit throughout Scripture, we will see that He possesses the attributes of personality. He's not merely an emanation from God, an impersonal influence. He speaks. He commands. He judges. He can be grieved. He can be quenched. And if we carefully study out these passages, which we will see He has all of the attributes of personality. We have one God in three distinct persons. So we have tried this morning to lay the foundation for the Scriptures as our pusto, our point of reference. And taking all of these together, we arrive at the theological truth of one God in three distinct persons, all co-equal and co-eternal. At the beginning, the Jews were strict monotheists. They worshipped one God. Christianity came out of Judaism through the personal ministry of our Lord and established itself as the true religion. We speak of the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace begins in election and ends in glorification. The covenant of grace derived from the Abrahamic covenant. All of these were preliminary, but the covenant of grace is a gracious covenant, and the true New Testament gospel is the covenant of grace. And we see in the fullness and finality of God's revelation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Christianity then worshiped Jesus as God. The Jews could not countenance this and called them polytheists. Others call us polytheists. Even the JWs call us polytheists for believing that Jesus Christ is truly God and the Holy Spirit is a distinct person. And so we have three persons within the Godhead. We will lay out the biblical pattern, a biblical pattern that is to be received by faith. Now here is the issue this morning. The Scriptures are our pusto, our point of reference, our rule of faith and practice. The gift of God is saving faith. Saving faith enables us to believe this. Saving faith cannot be worked up. Saving faith cannot be appropriated by human ingenuity. You can't force yourself to be a Christian. You can't force yourself to believe. Saving faith is a gift bestowed. Those who are true believers accept the triune teaching of the nature of God as revealed in His Word. Unsaved people cannot come to the level of faith. It's a gift of God that is bestowed. They remain as unbelievers, as religious as they might be. Now let me reverse this for a moment. It is possible, entirely possible, I believe it's prevalent in our day, that many professing Christians have never come to terms with the true God of Scripture. They are still traditionally and religiously worshiping the God of their own imagination. Very much like the fool in Psalm 14, verse 1. Very much like the fool in Psalm 53, verse 1. They say, Ein Elohim. Oh, I believe in God. I'm certainly not an atheist. I'm a religious person. I read my Bible and I go to church. But when it comes right down to it, God is of no consequence in my life. I know that over here, this people call this sin. I know that over here, this is not consistent with the Word of God. But I know I'm saved. Ein Elohim is of God of consequence to you? Is God the determining reality, the all-encompassing living reality of your life? Is the Word of God the sole rule of faith and practice? Or like so many in Israel in the Old Testament and so many professing Christians today, is God, when it comes down to obedience to His Word, is He of little consequence to you? Are you worshiping the God of your own imagination? Have you simply espoused traditional religion and you dare to call yourself a Christian? That's the issue. That's the issue, because to the true believer, the Word of God is his point of reference. And he either lives in disobedience or in obedience to God's inspired truth. All of it, all of Scripture for all of life is the truth and reality of true Christianity. Have you come to terms with the God of the Bible? Have you come to terms with the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do you live in obedience to His Word? Or is there a great level of disobedience here and you have found yourself satisfied with mere traditional religion? Is the Scripture the pusto, the point of reference for your life? Have you been obedient unto faith? Do you know Him? Is your sin imputed to the Lord Jesus? Is His righteousness imputed to you? Do you stand before God justified? And by the grace of the Holy Spirit, is your life being sanctified? The two are inseparable. All of these things we will fit together in these studies, that you might know from the Word of God whether or not you have a saving interest in His Son by faith alone. Father, bless Thy Word, we pray. Glorify Thyself. Might the Scriptures be opened. Might their truth be revealed. Might we rejoice greatly in so great salvation. We commend it, Lord, to You. Bless it, we pray. Through Jesus we ask. Amen.